Good morning, church. It's wonderful to be together. Okay, so enough of you were like, man, really excited about Mark's gospel, but also kind of bummed, right? Got to wait till January. So you know what? Here's a little teaser this morning. So we are continuing through our year of biblical theology. We're just seeing how the whole story of Scripture fits together and finds its fulfillment in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And like Kathy mentioned, we are in our final series. You guys, we did it. Almost, right? So last week, we began looking at how Matthew's gospel shows Jesus as the true king over the kingdom of God. How he proclaimed the kingdom of God is here, and then how he began to demonstrate it by the miraculous deeds that he did. They were signs of the healing power and presence of the kingdom. And then he begins to teach this beautiful sermon about the way of the kingdom, instructing us, inviting us into his kingdom way and rhythms. And then we looked at how Christ opens up the kingdom of God to all by the opening up of his flesh through his death on the cross. And finally, how he commissions his people to proclaim this kingdom to the ends of the earth until he returns. So now this morning, we're going to look at Mark's gospel and consider the kind of kingdom that Christ is bringing into this world. So let's do this. Let's stand together. We're going to read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. So Mark begins this way. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended to him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." This is God's word. You may be seated. Now, we looked at this a little bit last week, but as we come to the close of the Old Testament, whether it's the Jewish ordering that we're reading, ending with Chronicles, or it's the Christian ordering, ending in Malachi, the Old Testament leaves us waiting. It leaves us in longing, waiting for God's true king. Waiting for his kingdom to be reestablished, waiting for the end of exile, waiting for God's judgment on sin and evil, and finally for the nations to be delivered from idolatry and brought to know the one true God and King. Now, when the curtain rises on Mark's drama, we find that Israel is still in exile. And it would seem they are at a moment of crisis. It has been years since any divine intervention or revelation from God. And despite past favor, moments where God has broken in and turned the tide, the people are now in a state of powerlessness, confusion, and deep need. They are like sheep without a shepherd. And as I mentioned, though the nation of Israel no longer in captivity in a foreign land, they are still under foreign occupation, without a king, without a kingdom. So Israel is waiting, looking for the end of exile. They are looking for the kingdom of God. But here's the catch. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is here, Jesus says, but it comes in a way that no one expects. Now, Mark begins his gospel with these words, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. Mark uses this phrase, the beginning. And it's a bit of a weird way to start a story that we know is not the beginning, isn't it? Especially because Mark does not start his story of Jesus in his beginning, right? We're not there with the announcement made to Zechariah or to Elizabeth or to Mary or the dream revealed to Joseph. So why does he start like this? Well, as I've mentioned before, Mark is the proverbial shoe dropper. And so this is the first of many shoes that Mark will drop for us, because the phrase, the beginning, is supposed to awaken you and I to echoes of the first phrase in the pages of Scripture. It's a hyperlink to Genesis 1, in the beginning, where we read, God created the heavens and the earth. And so Mark is using this very familiar language for his audience to awaken their minds to the significance of what is happening in the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, a new beginning is happening. But this is really the beginning of beginnings. Jesus, as we'll see, is the new beginning to Israel's story. Jesus is also the new beginning to the story of the whole world. For in Jesus, God is rebooting the story. I've used this before. How many of you guys love Star Wars? Actually, back in the day, there was a guy who went to church here named Paul Wu. Some of you guys know Paul Wu, amazing human being. And I'm told, I don't even think I was alive the first time, but he rented out a whole theater for Calvary Chapel to go see Star Wars. So apparently Calvary Chapel people love Star Wars. But I want you to think just for a moment about the most recent ones that came out, right? Because in a similar way, we're having a reboot of the story. It's the same old story, but it's subverted. It's told in a new way. It's Jedis. It's the dark and light side at war and in conflict with one another, but told in a new way. As we read the story, especially in the pages of Mark, we'll see that Jesus is truly the reboot to Israel's story, to humanity's story. He's picking it up and carrying it to its determined end. He's picking up of themes of God's acts of salvation in the past, but in new and subverted ways. And just as in Genesis, where God initiated creation, bringing about his kingdom reign on earth, here at this time, God is initiating new creation and the reestablishment of his kingdom. So what Mark is saying to us, to his reader, in essence, is this. God is taking decisive action in Jesus Christ to redeem, to save the world, and bring about a whole new creation. This is exciting stuff. Now it continues this way. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And then we have this description of John's clothes. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, right out the gate, Mark seems to make a major blunder.
I don't know if you notice this. You probably have to be deeply entrenched in the scriptures too. Mark attributes this quotation in the beginning to Isaiah the prophet. And an early church father, Jerome, he actually mocked Mark for making this what he thought was a huge mistake. And it's been pointed out that this passage, though partially from the book of Isaiah, is also quoting from Malachi and also Exodus 23:20. So the question, even as we begin the beginning of this great news about Jesus Christ, is, does Mark even know the scriptures? How did he make such an obvious mistake? Commentators have come up with all sorts of reasons for this, but I believe the most convincing is that Mark attributes this passage solely to Isaiah because Mark wants us to expect that his story about Jesus will focus on the fulfillment of Isaiah's vision of a new and greater Exodus, which will end Israel's exile and will establish God's kingly rule in Jerusalem as envisioned by the prophet Isaiah. It's also quite interesting to note that in reconstructions of first century synagogue Torah readings, a massive two-thirds include prophetic readings from Isaiah. Now, the reason for this popularity is most likely because no other scriptural book offered such an extended presentation of Israel's future hope of Yahweh's personal coming in salvation, of their hope for his rescue from their oppression from the Romans, leading his people home, dwelling among them in a restored Jerusalem, in a restored temple to which all nations would come. And so, guys, this is what is in the heart of the Jews in the first century, and Mark is directing his gospel right at this messianic hope of the first century. Now, I believe that this is so essential for us to understand, not just so we get Mark and get what he's talking about, but this actually has application for us today, as we'll see later in our study. It's important for us to truly grasp the weight of Mark's gospel because the Jews of the first century, listen, were anticipating the kingdom of God. There's like something in the air. It's like, you never hear like those tales of people like, dogs just know when like a hurricane is coming. Like there's just something that like instinctual about animals where like they just get all crazy and do all sorts of stuff. Or like, you know, we always talk about like lunacy, right? Oh, well, it's a full moon. You know what that means, right? Like what is this instinctually about the animal kingdom where they like know what's going on in nature far before we know it, right? Well, in a similar way, but maybe not, right? Mark's audience, there's something in the air. There is a feeling, a sense that God is on the move, that he is about to act. There is an anticipation of the work and presence of God. And basically, there were four distinct views about the kingdom and how it would come. Now, I'm just going to say, before I read this off, this is an oversimplification of these four sects of Judaism. So give me a little grace. I've only got 45 minutes to do this, okay? So we're going to talk about the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. So the Sadducees, the way I like to describe the Sadducees is the kingdom without the king. And Pastor Brian explained this last week, that the Sadducees were a sect of the Jewish elite who were connected both to the family of Herod and to the Levitical priesthood. They had made deals with the Romans to keep themselves in power over the nation of Israel through control and maintenance of the temple and temple sacrifices. The temple was the heart of the nation. It was the seat of power for the Jews. And so they held on tightly to that, made deals to keep themselves in power. But as Brian mentioned last week, they also rejected any future view of the kingdom of David. No, they wanted to remain in power. They also rejected the final resurrection when God would restore all things. See, these Jewish elite, they settled for the kingdom of God without the king. They settled for an earthly kingdom with no intervention from God. And for them, the kingdom just eventually became all about their power and their control. Well, we also have another sect, and we're probably most familiar with this sect, the Pharisees. And I describe this as the kingdom of the Jews. They are so concentrated on the kingdom promised to Israel. They are, by and large, not paying attention to any of the promises made to the nations coming in, to the Gentiles knowing God, anything like that. Now, in their earlier days, the Pharisees had sometimes had connections to the seat of power, to the Sadducees, but in Jesus' day, they really held no political position. They were more like a pressure group, and their aim went something like this. This comes from N.T. Wright and Michael Byrd. When ejected from the halls of power, start a grassroots campaign to get your vision for Israel adopted by the masses. Tell everyone to have their own ritual bath if they can. Have your bones buried in the ossuary box waiting for resurrection. If, they said, we can be obedient enough, get pure enough, keep Torah most accurately, then maybe the Son of David, the Messiah, will come. Brian was reminding me this week that there was a rabbinic saying that went like this: if all Israel could keep the law for just one day, Messiah would come. And so this is why, you know, why the Pharisees are just so legalistic, so pressuring of Jesus to keep the tradition of the elders, because they see this as essential for the kingdom coming into the world. Well, there's another group known as the Zealots, and I picture this as, this is the kingdom of David that removes all the enemies of Israel from the land of Israel. It's the way of the Maccabees. Now, the Zealots were also known as the Sicarii, or dagger men, and this is because they would carry hidden daggers and were known for assassinating Roman soldiers. They continually engage in violent coups, seeking to take back the kingdom of Israel through violent overthrow of their oppressors, and at this time, specifically the Romans. For them, the rule was clear, again, from N.T. Wright and Michael Byrd: say your prayers, sharpen your sword, make yourself holy to fight a holy war, and God will give you a military victory over the hordes of darkness. So this is a violent, militant group that believed that the kingdom would come through a violent overthrow of their enemies. And then finally, there was a group known as the Essenes. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls comes from the Essenes. They were a community that lived out in the desert near the Dead Sea. The place is known as Qumran. And they basically believed that they were the ones who Messiah would come for. They removed themselves. They saw the Sadducees as corrupt. They saw the Pharisees as corrupt. They saw the Zealots as corrupt. And so they made their own little holy huddle there out in the desert. So their stance was this: separate yourself from the wicked world, say your prayers, and wait for God to do whatever God is going to do, judging the wicked and rewarding the few righteous and holy or separate. Now, as I said, I think it's key for us to note that there were multiple political religious groups in the first century, and each of them envisioned the kingdom of God coming in various ways. But according to Mark's gospel, Jesus is bringing in an entirely different kind of kingdom to this world. One that challenges each of these viewpoints and yet invites them, turn and follow me. Now, continuing in Mark and this theme of Isaiah, Mark brings us to the baptismal waters of the Jordan, where John is calling all of Israel, all of them, to turn, to repent, and confess their sins. So As Brian mentioned last week, John, who comes from the tribe of Levi, he's like this priest that is calling all of Israel to come, to be renewed, to be restored here at the baptismal waters. It's a beautiful picture, in fact, of Israel going back to the crossing of the Jordan. When they first came into the land of Israel, remember, like those who had come out of Egypt in the first Exodus, and through the wilderness, John is calling all of Israel once again to prepare to enter into the promises, to get clean and ready for the Lord's coming, to take up their call to be a light to the nations. Now, along comes Jesus one day, and he insists on being baptized by John. We can find this in Matthew's gospel. But we, the reader, we already know that Jesus doesn't need repentance. He has no sin. So what is this about? Why is Jesus baptized? In the baptismal waters, Jesus is taking up the mantle of Israel. He's taking up their story in order to fulfill and accomplish all the promises of God made to Israel, and then, of course, made to the nations. And when Jesus comes up out of the water, something incredible happens. We read this: just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, these words, "you are my son," these are taken directly from Psalm 2. You might remember we studied this a few months back. It's a psalm, a song about God and his anointed king who will rule not only Israel, but over all nations, even to the ends of the earth. But the words, "whom I love," or "the beloved," would take the hearers back to the original beloved son. Who's that? Who's the original beloved son in Israel's story? It's Isaac. That's right, the son of promise, which is a story about redemption and sacrifice. And lastly, "the one in whom my soul delights," or "with whom I am well pleased," is a reference to Isaiah 42, where God speaks of his servant in whom his soul delights. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." You guys, it's incredible what's going on here. Do you see how it's not just Israel's story and reboot, but it's God's plan from the beginning? For all nations, for all people, the promise that he made to Abraham, "through you, I will bless all nations, and you will be blessed." The words of the Father affirm that Jesus is Israel's anointed king, the servant of Yahweh, who by the Spirit will inaugurate the kingdom of God. But hold on. Jesus isn't just the messianic king or the son who makes redemption by sacrifice. Mark notes this: just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. Whenever the Bible uses this kind of language, it's signaling that God is about to speak or act. There's going to be some revealing, some pulling back of the curtain. And actually, once again, Mark is quoting, referencing Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet prayed this prayer: "Oh, that you would tear the heavens open and come down." I just want to read the whole passage for us because it's really incredible when we think about the context of Mark. From Isaiah 63, we read this: "Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and the power of your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. but you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribe that are your inheritance. For a little while, your people possess your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. We have not been called by your name. Oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, nor ear has perceived, nor eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. The prophet Isaiah prays that the barrier between heaven and earth, the result of the fall of humanity in the garden, that would be torn open, that God would return and once again be among his people, would deliver his people. Do you hear what Mark is saying? Mark is saying that this is exactly what is happening in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. In Jesus, the fabric between heaven and earth is torn open, and God is among his people again. Emmanuel, God with us, God in our midst. Now, in Jesus Christ, an irreversible cosmic change has taken place. This breaking in of heaven to earth is the great turning point in history and in the story of the world. It's what all the world has been waiting for, even though we might not realize it yet. And what has been opened cannot be closed. What is torn is never the same again because God is on the human scene. Listen to this from Richard Hayes' book, Echoes of Scripture in the Gospel. This just gives me chills. He says, the world, according to Mark, is a world torn open by God. From the moment when the heavens are torn open at Jesus' baptism to the moment when the curtain of the temple is torn in two at his death, this is a story of God's powerful incursion into the created order. See, all over these introductory verses, parts that we tend to just kind of skip in order to get to the good part, right? With language that Mark uses, he's telling us what God has done. He is tearing open the heavens and coming down to bring his long-awaited salvation and redemption. According to Mark, this gospel is God's answer to Isaiah's cry, to the cry of first century Israel. This tearing open of heaven and the descent of the Spirit on Jesus signifies that God's last day's work of deliverance is beginning. It's the new beginning. God is returning to rule over Israel once again through his anointed king, Jesus. Aslan is on the move, right? Like you should like, here we go. This is exciting stuff. The return of the king. And the first thing that Jesus, the Spirit-anointed Messiah, God in the flesh, does after this revealing is to go into the wilderness and to face down humanity's greatest enemy, the Satan. I wish we had more time this morning. We'll unpack this when we come to Mark in January. But I'll say this. More than any other gospel writer, Mark records Jesus' interaction in confronting the demonic world. Clearly, Jesus is here to cleanse the world of evil, to take on the great enemy of humanity and of creation. He is here, but not to expel the wicked Romans or the evil Gentiles, but to take on the powers of darkness, the evil behind all evil. And when evil and darkness comes into contact with Jesus, it trembles at his word and at his presence. With a word, he expels the forces of darkness. Now, Jesus begins his kingdom campaign. It says this, later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Turn and believe the good news. Now, we've talked about this many times, and I feel like this is one of these drums that I'm just gonna bang until we get this. But we often have kind of a truncated, a limited view of what the gospel is. And even if we think that we have an expanded view of the gospel, we'll say, oh, it's the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And we even forget the ascension most times when we talk about that, right? Like, oh, this is what the gospel is. Or maybe we'll go to 1 Corinthians. We'll talk about like, oh, this is what the gospel is. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, raised again the third day. That's the gospel. Well, in fact, the gospel, the good news about the kingdom of God goes far, far back before Jesus ever begins to announce it. And one of the things that I always kind of push back on is when people say like, oh, that's what the gospel is. Okay, so Jesus was going around the region of Galilee and saying, repent because I've died for your sins according to the scripture and I've been raised the third day. Does that make any sense? No, he's standing right there. The cross hasn't happened. The burial hasn't happened. The resurrection hasn't happened. So what is God's good news? God's good news, in fact, you guessed it, comes from the book of Isaiah. There in chapter 52, there is this vision, this picture that's being painted by Isaiah of the people of Zion, of Jerusalem, and they are watching, waiting for a messenger who will bring them the good news. The good news that the exile is over, that judgment is complete. And so here's what Isaiah writes. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring these good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Or another way to say this, God is king. Listen. Your watchmen lift up their voices together. They shout with joy. For when the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. And I love this line. And all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. See, when Jesus comes on the scene proclaiming the good news, Israel knew their scripture. This is already in their heart. They're waiting for the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, in and through me, God's kingdom is here. Now remember, the kingdom of God as described by the prophets is the reversal of the normal order. There will be no death. There will be life. There will be no violence. The ox and the wolf and the lion and the lamb, all of these creatures that are, you know, predator and prey will be at peace and harmony together. The child will play near the adder's den. Near the viper den. They will neither harm nor hurt in all my holy mountain. It's the return of the shalom that we see in the garden. Remember there, we've described it many times throughout this series. There is peace between humans and God. They are ruling over God's creation. There's peace in their personal psyche. There is not this separation of body and mind and heart, but they are whole and one. They are shoulder to shoulder. They are naked and unashamed, ruling over God's creation together, and the creation is subject to their rule. You know, one way that we could describe biblical peace is peace on every side or in all circumstances. This is the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. Wholeness and well-being physically, spiritually, socially, economically. I think in particular we see in the prophets that the kingdom is tightly bound up with poverty, oppression, misery, and sin in all of its various forms being brought to an end. All of the creation is being filled up with the righteousness and justice and peace of God. Jesus is proclaiming that that kingdom is here. And as Pastor Brian described for us last week, we see Jesus doing exactly this. The blind are given their sight. The lame now leap like a deer. The dead are raised. But even the poor are dignified and honored. Now, if this is what the good news is, what does it mean when Jesus says, repent and believe the good news? I love what N.T. Wright says in his book. I think it comes from Mark for Everyone. That's what I attributed it to, but he says this, when Jesus says repent and believe in the good news towards the beginning of his ministry in Mark chapter 1, there is almost an exact parallel to that in the Jewish writer Josephus. He talks about a time when he went to Galilee in the 60s, not the 1960s, by the way, of the first century, and he said to one of the brigand leaders, repent and believe in me. Now, Josephus did not believe himself to be some kind of messianic figure. What Josephus was saying was, give up your way of doing things. I've got a better idea. Come with me. That's what those words sounded like in Galilee in the first century. When Jesus told people to repent, he did not mean have some kind of sad religious experience. He meant you're going the wrong way. You're going to have to turn around because God is doing a new thing. If you're going to be a part of that new thing, you're going to have to give up the way that you have been going. Now, sadly, and we know this, in our Western culture, we have relegated this call of Jesus to repent and believe, to feel sorry about our lives. Simply giving mental assent that he is God, died for our sins, and we need forgiveness. Now, the Bible sometimes uses the word believe in terms of mental assent, but more often, and especially in the context of salvation, what God is calling for is covenant faithfulness, a word that we find all throughout the scriptures. He is calling for faithfulness, not just faith. Not just belief, but commitment. And we could better translate this word, allegiance. That is what God is calling for. He's calling for us to be radically faithful to his king, to his kingdom, and to his kingdom work. I love what Matthew Bates, in his book, Salvation by Allegiance Alone, the way that he describes faith, he says, true faith or belief is not an irrational launching into the void, but a reasonable, action-oriented response grounded in the conviction of God's invisible underlying realities, that they are more certain than any apparent realities. With regard, then, to eternal salvation, rather than speaking of belief, trust, or faith in Jesus, we should speak instead of fidelity, faithfulness to Jesus as cosmic Lord, or allegiance to Jesus the King. So even this morning, when we think about following Jesus, believing in Jesus. It's not just about our mental ascent. It's not about how we feel. It's actually about how we live. It's about what we do with our bodies. It's what we do with the things, the resources, the stewardship that God has given us. Does it reflect the life of Jesus? Does it reflect his kingdom campaign? Can somebody look at our lives and say, oh, that person is loyal to the way of Jesus, faithful to the way of Jesus? Now, as I mentioned in the beginning, church, Mark's gospel is intentionally in direct contrast and contradiction to the various religious political camps of Jesus's day and the way that they saw the kingdom coming, how the good news comes into the world. And I think that this is especially poignant for us to note. There were many political parties in Jesus's day, and he does not cozy up with any of them. He is on a different mission. He has a different politic. So also today. He is here in the pages of Mark. Christ is here at work in the world today for the redemption and restoration of humanity. Yes, Russians and Americans, Chinese and Americans, Democrats and Republicans, black, white, brown, whatever other color we label people, he is here for us all. No one has the corner market on the kingdom of God except for Jesus alone. Listen, he is here to destroy and plunder the kingdom of darkness. The darkness that holds all people in blindness, depravity, addiction. He is here to break the chains of the Satan. His mission concerns the establishing of the kingdom of God and the redemption of the whole human race, not just the people of Israel or not just the church today. Now, as Mark's gospel continues, and again, we'll see this in January, Jesus' kingdom agenda is made more and more clear for us. But just for a moment, I want to contrast some of these views with the way of Jesus. See, for the Sadducees, and let's just talk about for a moment, those who are well off in this world, those who are connected, those who live at ease and comfort, and you've just given up even expecting the kingdom of God. You know, it's one of those funny things, actually. We talk about this all the time because we do a radio show. Some of you guys probably are familiar with this, called Pastor's Perspective. And we often get people that call in, and they have this view of the kingdom of God that is just so boring and, you know, just, yeah, like, am I going to remember anybody in the kingdom of God? You know, like, yeah, you're not going to be more stupid when you get to heaven. You know, don't worry about that. You know, or, man, I really want to get married, you know, and I really, you know, want to experience life before that happens. And they've got this view that the kingdom is actually going to be less than this earthly life. And so there's no expectation, there's no desire for the kingdom of God to show up in their life, and mostly because their lives are pretty comfortable. Oh, the kingdom of God is so far beyond what any of us can even dream or imagine. And what God wants to awaken in our hearts, whether we are well off or whether we have just been so disappointed that we've given up hope, is that the kingdom of God is the greatest thing that has ever happened or will ever happen in the history of the cosmos. And Jesus Christ is bringing it into being. Now, in Mark 10 specifically, Jesus will redefine power and greatness in his kingdom. And this is really important for those who are connected, for those who are comfortable, as we follow Jesus, that we understand how we use that power. That it's not to be used for our own benefit, our own comfort, gain, or platform, but power or greatness is always used in the kingdom of Christ for the sake of others. It is to be used for the weak, for the poor, for the nameless, as we'll see in the story of Bartimaeus, for the outcast. God has empowered you. He has equipped you not for a life of comfort for yourself, but to do righteousness, to do justice in the name of the King and in the way of the kingdom. Now, we often tend to think of leaders as those who are, you know, being served. They're on top, but in the kingdom of Jesus, and I've said this before, it's that upside down triangle, right? The one who leads or the one who is on top is actually the one who is servant of all. His kingdom is completely backwards and upside down. And Jesus will put the capstone on this by speaking of Jewish theology's ultimate ruler, the Son of Man, the long-awaited king to whom Yahweh will grant the kingdom, the power, and the glory, a kingdom without end. He says this great one will exhibit his greatness not by being served, but by serving and giving his life as a ransom, a sacrifice for many. See, the Sadducees sought to keep their power through temple control and the sacrificial system. Jesus will show his power by one great sacrifice and substitution of himself for his people. The contrast could not be greater. Now, for the zealots, those who wanted to advance the kingdom by force, Jesus is a different kind of Messiah, one who is here to defeat Israel's great enemies, but it's not the Romans, as they suppose. As I mentioned earlier, it is the power behind the brutal power of Rome and every other brutal empire before or since, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. But how this will come about is absolutely incredible. God will bear his holy arm. But who would have believed that this was the arm of the Lord, Isaiah writes. For he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. We thought he was suffering for his own sin, but he is stricken, smitten by God for us. It was for our sins that he is being bruised and wounded. For we, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so in the story of how God's kingdom is coming about, instead of Jesus speaking of the violent overthrow and death of his enemies, Jesus speaks continually of his violent death by his enemies. Again and again and again, in the way that even his disciples, his closest friends, don't understand. What does he mean, rising from the dead? What can it mean about Messiah? But then Jesus says something even more shocking and challenging. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. See, Jesus isn't only telling us that this is how the kingdom will come about through his own death, but this is the only way that we participate in the kingdom of God. By following Jesus in his own self-sacrificial way of life, this is the way of God's kingdom that Jesus is bringing into being. Michael Gorman, in his book, Reading Paul, he talks about how the law of Christ, listen to this, forbids activity in the name of God that does not correspond to the divine graciousness displayed in the faithful and loving death of Jesus. This is what it means to take the name of God in vain. When we take the name of Jesus to ourselves, but we live and act in a way that contradicts the life and way of Jesus. He says, and it requires an ongoing individual and communal discernment of how to actualize the love of God in creative but faithful ways. Those in Christ must keep in step with the Spirit, learning how the Spirit continues to empower the faithful in a life that corresponds to the reconciling, redeeming love of God in Christ, the love that is both giving and forgiving. Reconciled and redeemed, the community reincarnates that laying aside, cruciform love of God, not only within itself, but also in the world. And this is a foretaste of the final salvation to come. What he's saying is faithfulness to the kingdom of God looks exactly like the life of Jesus lived out in our own lives. It's cruciform, it's sacrificial, it's substitutionary. It's courageous, it's hopeful, it's caring, shepherding, and stewarding. It's empowering to others. One more, and then we're done, because I'm already 5 minutes over. Now, the Pharisees and the Essenes, I'm going to slap these guys together. They wouldn't like it, but it's all we got time for, right? So those are those who tend toward self-righteousness, personal reform, and removal, separation from the world. Now, as you move through the Gospel of Mark, it's startling to see, right, who Jesus associates with. And sometimes, even in our nice, squeaky, clean Western world gatherings, we have to stop and wonder, would Jesus and his friends be welcome in this place, right? Or would we be like, uh-oh, they're going to make a ruckus. Uh-oh, they're going to eat all the communion or whatever, right? So he invites those who have no formal training and no cultural power or influence to be his personal disciples. How insulting to the Pharisees, the scholars, those who have studied and committed themselves to this Levitical righteousness. These are Galileans and women at that. And he touches the unclean. Can you believe it? With all kinds of various diseases. Those considered cursed by God for their own sin and for the sins of their families. Not only that, he eats and drinks with tax collectors, traitors, prostitutes, sinners. These are the ones that the Pharisees would consider under God's judgment and curse. And not only that, we don't have time to look into it, but the Pharisees actually considered the fault laid with these people. It's their fault Messiah cannot come. So if we can bring them in to Levitical righteousness, Messiah will come. These people are the problem. Yet these are the very people Jesus is saying that the kingdom is for. These are the ones he is inviting to be his disciples. And when he goes over to the house of a Pharisee for dinner, he brings all of them with him. N.T. Wright and Michael Bird say this, the coming of the kingdom as Jesus announced it, put before his contemporaries a challenge, an agenda. Give up your interpretation of your tradition, your view of the kingdom, which is driving you towards ruin. Embrace instead a very different interpretation of the tradition, one which, though it looks like the way of loss, is in fact the way of true victory, the way of the cross. You know, there's one famous Pharisee who wrote something brilliant about the cross of Jesus. Looking at the cross, he says, oh, for the weakness of God is more powerful than all the strength of mankind. And the foolishness of God is wiser than all the wisdom of humanity combined. For God did in weakness and foolishness what no other kingdom or kingdom could do. He established a new humanity made up of all kinds of different people, every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And he has made us a priesthood of our God. Now, as the story continues in Mark's gospel, even in the next verses, this is Jesus' invitation. Come, follow me. Come, follow me. This is what he is saying to every single one of us this morning, whether you are a committed disciple of Jesus or you are just a face in the crowd. Come and follow me. Rethink your whole way. Turn from what you've been believing in, trusting in, hoping in, depending on. Come, follow me. And now by looking at Jesus' own display of the kingdom, how then should we understand how the kingdom of God comes today? How is the kingdom of God put on display by Christ's disciples today? And how are you and I challenged to turn from what we are hoping in, looking for redemption through? rather than simply following Jesus in his kingdom way. Living out the kingdom for the return of the king. See, Jesus' kingdom doesn't come through compromise and collaboration with the powers of this world. He's the rock made without hands that smashes all of them to pieces. They're grind to dust, the wind blows, and they are never remembered again. It comes, the kingdom comes through God's people sacrificing, using power for the sake and benefit of others, taking up our cross and following the king. That's how the kingdom is put on display through the people of God. That's how it comes to individual hearts. It doesn't come through our own exclusivity and personal holiness that serves our personal benefit. It comes through a sheer display of God's grace and goodness to which we respond in lives of justice, righteousness, and mercy. It does not come through violence and coercion, but through sacrificial love, forgiving our enemies, and making peace. Finally, it does not come through us removing ourselves from the real world with its evil, its pain, its suffering. It comes through the church living out its witness before the watching world, taking the good news that God is king everywhere, but especially to the downtrodden, the poor, the outsider, and the sinner. Jesus' message to us, to all people, once again, turn from whatever you're hoping in, whatever you think will satisfy, what you think will give you power, what you think you really want and need, and set all your hope on me. Give me your whole person, all your attention, all your dreams. And he says it in these three simple words, come, follow me. Church, that's the invitation this morning. To re-up our discipleship to Jesus, to press further into him, to inspect his kingdom way, to lean into it so that Jesus' kingdom way is reflected in our lives, but also so we, the very people who should see and recognize the kingdom, don't miss the kingdom as God works today in our world. And so as we come to the table this morning to present ourselves to the Lord, to connect once again with him, to recalibrate our lives, there might be ways that we need to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I've been going at it the wrong way. I've been trusting in the wrong things. I return to you. There might be things that we need to say, Lord, forgive me. I have not been forgiving my brother or my sister. I've been harboring forgiveness. I have not been living out your kingdom. Lord, help me. I've been living a life without expectation of you breaking in and acting, which you renew faith and hope within me. There are 100 ways in which Jesus is inviting each one of us to come to him, to return to him this morning. And so we do that by coming and remembering his body that was broken for us, by remembering his blood that was shed for us to make us a new humanity, to give us a story and a purpose to follow him and continue the story of God. And so church, come to the table this morning. Come, return to the Lord Jesus and see how he might renew you in his kingdom work.